1 John chapter 2. We've been making our way through this in more of an expository style of study. And so we've been through chapter 1 and almost up to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We're actually skipping a little section that we'll come to in the service tonight. But this is his point in it, and so we're coming to that with a purpose. We've had the opportunity to look at those pesky commandments that we're supposed to obey, those pesky brethren that we're supposed to love, and then we come this week to the pesky allurements that we're supposed to avoid. And John is writing to people that he dearly loves. These are people who are Christians, and people that he is simply saying to them, here are some things you need to know. And all year we've been trying to go back to the basics and say, if I were just early in my life as a Christian, what are some things that I need to know? And so we've come to the book of 1 John, which is written with that in mind. As a young believer, here are some basic truths that you would want to make sure that you comprehend. And so let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and that'll lay the groundwork, and then we'll pull out three truths that you'll grasp from this. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of or from the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Here is a passage of three verses, and if you are one who is a little more in-tuned or attuned to studying Scripture, you will recognize those three verses as a passage that is hotly contested when it comes to application. And it's a passage that is hotly contested even in interpretation. So there's a lot in these three verses. You could take the topic of worldliness, love not the world, and spend a lot of time on it. As a matter of fact, we have done that. On Wednesday night, not too long ago, we took the time to look at worldliness as a topic. When we think about this topic of worldliness, it evokes a lot of response from people. Because worldliness is difficult to define, and it's something that people have even tried to deny. When we look at history, you will find that it is something that has been particularly a problem for the church. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you'll go back in history, let's go even before the church as we know it in the New Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at Israel, which is not synonymous with the church other than the fact they're God's people, you find that one of the perpetual problems with Israel as a nation was that these people constantly got caught up in the activities of the world around them. When you go back to the early days, you'll find that they got caught up in the prostitution. They got caught up in the idol worship of people. They got caught up in the sensual pleasures of the culture around them. And on a regular basis, God had to send chastisement to his people to draw them back to himself. I mean, this is a constant theme in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you're reading with us right now, we're in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, one of the things that they're lamenting is the fact that God's people have gone into captivity in Babylon because God is so frustrated with his people trying to pull them away from the world. He's trying to purify them. We come to the New Testament, you have the same problem in the church. When you come to Revelation, the beginning of the book of Revelation is the book about the seven churches. And we've had a wonderful time studying that in our Sunday school class, a good discussion time with the young couples. But as you come to that, you find that the church is just not even 100 years after Christ's death. Some of them are chastened for worldliness in their church. We're going to find in the last one, the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, that he says, "You folks say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." These people had gotten caught up with the things of the world. You keep going through history. I love to study church history, and throughout the course of church history, the biggest problem is not the church being in the world, but the world coming into the church. And we open the doors for it. I'm not all that old, but at 52, I think. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Yeah. When you can't remember how old you are, you know you're getting to... All right. I was born after New Evangelicalism officially started, but New Evangelicalism, which was where most of or a lot of you would go back that far, New Evangelicalism was a term that was coined by Harold Ockenguy, and his idea was that we're not going to get too caught up on this separation from the world thing. We're going to try to infiltrate the world, and we're going to try to change the world. Well, what happened was that as the 50s and 60s and 70s, you saw the world come into the church, and you saw the music start to change, and the activities of the church start to change. And I'm not talking about just staying up to date on styles. I'm talking about things that you'd look at and say, why is that going on in a church? Why are they acting like that? Well, that fad kind of took those churches and they went their way. And then you've had recently what would be called the New Calvinism. And this is kind of at its peak and probably on its downward trend. And we're seeing some new things on relevance now. That's the big term. And that's probably even reaching its peak. But in the New Calvinism, you had this idea that we know God has chosen people to be saved, so let's go out and get people saved. But let's not be overly concerned in our church about how people live. As a matter of fact, in New Calvinism, there's really a denial of worldliness. There's this idea, you can't tell me how I should live my life. You can't tell me things are right or wrong unless the Bible says specifically that it's a sin. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about some of the specific things in our culture. It'd have to be a book that's about 10 miles thick in order to do that. So it gives us principles. And you'll find today, if you will do some research, and many of you have been to churches where you go into them and you say, wow, the music in that church or the dress or the activities they were doing in that church, it was just, and you would describe it, it was just a worldly church. And there's it's a difficult thing to say what is the line where worldliness is and is not, but we recognize at some point we've crossed the line. Now, obviously, we try to stay very conservative. I want to be careful we don't offend the Lord with what we do. But here's a topic that has been relevant since creation. How does the Christian interact with the world around him? How does he interact with the culture that he is in? And you've had people who have gone to the extreme. You have the Mennonites or the Amish who have said, all right, I tell you what we're going to do. This world out here is evil. Therefore, you stay over there, we're going to stay over here, and we're not even going to interact with you. I mean, if you want to come join us, you can do that. So we wouldn't say we're closed, but we're not going to interact with you. And depending on the group, we're not going to go with the progression, which is, by the way, not what the Bible's talking about. So we're not going to use electricity. We're not going to use cars. They do use the wheel. So I guess that was okay. But they have decided if I just separate completely from it, I will never have a problem with worldliness. Well, you're going to find out that's not true. You're going to find out you could lock somebody in a cage and they could never do anything and they're still worldly. And I'll explain that in just a minute. And so you have this one side where people say, we're going to avoid worldliness by completely separating ourselves from it. We're going to be over here and we're going to wear black clothing and we're going to do this and this and this. And it's going to say, we're just going to try to stay away from the world as much as possible. That's really not what the Bible's encouraging. You have the other side that says, and this is the one that we battle more often, that says, you know, I don't really know if I can figure out what worldliness is, and I've seen some hypocrites. And really, worldliness is not what you do, it's an attitude. There's truth to that, and that's a twisting of truth, but there's truth to that. It's an attitude, it's not what you do, and so I'm not concerned about what you do, I'm just concerned about your mind. Well, that's a problem as well, because then you're saying to people, you can do whatever you want, and we'll never call it worldly, as long as you're saved. That's the important thing. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching either, because obviously, John was concerned about his people's behavior. He was talking to them about real problems and perpetual problems in history. And he's talking to them about the fact that there are things that need to be done. Now, remember that in this whole section of 1 John, the proposition or the theme would be this. Your life choices reflect the depth of your relationship. How you live your life reflects the depth of your relationship with the Lord. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, how you interact with the commandments that God gives tells me a lot about your relationship with God. Whether or not you love Christian brethren tells me a lot about the depth of your relationship with God. Well, here's the third one. And here's the third one I would probably prefer to skip, but I couldn't erase them out of my Bible. Your interaction with the world is going to reflect the depth of your relationship with God. I think it's pretty easy to put the basic premise up here that we're looking at. And that is that people love the world. And even without defining it, you could say, yeah, you know what, people do love the world. I mean, really, we love the world. It's a problem that is perpetual, and it's still a problem today. And so we need to find out, what do we do about that? We're sitting here in 2015, Keystone Baptist Church, and we have people whom I've trusted have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sin has been placed upon Him. Now here's this world around us. How do I interact with it? Do I take this attitude that I'm going to separate myself completely from it? Or do I take this attitude that I'm just going to not worry about it, and I'm just going to live however I want to, but I'm going to know that I'm saved? Well, neither of those are the biblical approach. And so let's figure out, what does John say to do? He looks at these young Christians and says, I'm not questioning your salvation. Here's some things that I want you to know. So let's begin with the first verse. Now, there's a proposition normally that I would give you when we begin a sermon. Well, what's a proposition? A proposition statement is that here's what I want you to get by the time we're finished. That is, that I want you to not love the world. I want you to blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm putting a question mark up there because I'm going to give you the proposition statement at the end today rather than the beginning. All right, so hang on and I'll get the proposition to you. So let's go to verse 15, and I'm going to put it up here in another translation, and you have it there in King James or whatever translation you have, but I just want you to think through some of the things that he says with me today. So here's verse 15. It says, do not love the world. All right, there's a pretty clear statement. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, so here's a pretty clear statement. Don't love the world and don't love the things of the world. Now, when he talks about this, he's talking about believers, and he says, I need to give you a stern warning. I need to make sure that you understand the dangers. And this is a danger to any believer. You say, well, I'm not a new believer today. This doesn't matter. You may have been saved for years, and you have to be warned about worldliness. So don't think you're immune to this at any point in your life. When we come to this, the very first thing that we're going to have to understand is, what is the world? You know, when you study the Bible, you're going to find that that term, and cosmos is the term that is used, cosmos is defined based upon its context. We have words like that. If I say, he's really cool, what do I mean? If I look at Jesse and say, Jesse's really cool, you know, you have to determine, do I mean that he's cool like he's dead and, you know, he's cool like his body's cold? Or do I mean that he usually wears a, you know, his pants down and walks around with his bandana on and his earbuds in? You know, he's really cool. What do I mean by that? Well, the context tells you the meaning of the word. Well, it's the same thing with this. When you're reading along in your Greek New Testament and you come to the word cosmos, you easily understand what he means. Sometimes, for God so loved the cosmos, he's talking about the people of the world. In this passage, when you read it, love not the world. Obviously, he's not talking about the people, because we're supposed to love people. He just told us, love our Christian brethren. So what's the world? Well, the world is really hard to come to a definition that everybody would say, yeah, that's it. But it's easy to describe what he means. And I think for the most part, we don't even need a definition, because I think we understand what it is. And unless we want to argue ourselves out of it, we probably understand what the world is. But if we need to define the world, we would define it as, or describe it as, the seductive influence of the world that we have to continually resist. The seductive influence that we have to continually resist. It seduces us. Well, what does it seduce us to do? It's a system of values and goals from which God is excluded, and it competes for our love. Let me say that again. It's a system of values and goals from which God is excluded. Values and goals that we're pushing God out of. What would those be? Well, there can be values and goals that have nothing to do with God, and God is excluded from those. I might have the goal of being happy. You say, well, Pastor, don't you think everyone should be happy? Well, I would love for everyone to be happy, but that's not my goal in life. Happiness is a byproduct of other things. When you make happiness a goal, you'll probably not get there, by the way. You really will not. The fact that God is excluded from that goal means that it's a worldly goal. You could say, well, I want to be rich. Well, I don't mind rich people, and most people wouldn't mind having more money, but if your goal is simply money, that can be a very worldly goal if it excludes God. You can say, well, I'm not terribly hard to please. All I want is a boat. Well, all right. You can put anything in there. All I want to be is famous. I want to be a famous singer. I want to be a famous football player. You know, I want to do this or that. You can have worldly goals or worldly values that exclude God. And these things compete for our love. We love those things or we love God. And that's what he's saying here. But let me caution you about something. And here's what, you remember I described there's this one group that says, let's just be the Mennonites and Amish and let's separate ourselves completely from the world and then we'll be okay, which is not right. Or we'll go over here and we'll be the group that says, we can't really figure out what worldliness is. We don't want to be hypocritical and so we'll just not put any rules down. We'll say, you just be a Christian and figure it out yourself. Well, either one of those is wrong because worldliness is not simply what you do. Now, let me explain a little bit on that because this is important. Worldliness is actually an attitude. It is not specifically actions. So I could be worldly and not do anything. It is an attitude. It's an affection. It is an ambition that I have. You understand what I'm saying? That if I'm worldly, I can be worldly and never do anything. So I could sit here, put a chair on the platform, and I could sit here and say, in my mind, man, I'd love to be rich. You know, if I had like $100 million, I would still preach because I love to preach. But during the week, I'd probably be Cancun. Nah, don't like the beach all that well. Well, the beach is not bad, but you know, I can sit here and I can think that through, and I might replace my truck. Yeah, I'd replace my truck. You know, I can think of all the things that I do and I can get caught up on that. But what if I never do anything? I mean, I still preach, I still pass out tracts, I still do things, and I never go out and just aggressively pursue money. Am I still worldly? Well, if I have a love for that in my heart and mind, and it's competing with a love for God, that's called worldliness. I can have this desire for fame, and I can say I just really want to be famous, and I want people to know when I walk into a room and they say, oh, there's so-and-so, and they want my autograph, and you find you wouldn't really enjoy that all that much, but you just really are caught up in that. I want the fame. That's worldly. You might never do anything. You see, you could lock a person in a cell, or you could put them in the Mennonite and Amish place, and they could have this longing for these worldly things. They might be over here plowing with their horse and in the black hat and the black outfit, but in their heart and in their mind, there's an affection and there's an attitude, I really want that Corvette going by. Well, you may be over here doing the right thing, but your heart is over there. Worldliness is actually not simply actions, it's an attitude. By the way, that's where this group gets it wrong. Because over here they say, well, there are people who said you can't go to the movies and you can't wear pants and you can't do this, you got to have your hair cut above your ears, and those people are just hypocritical. And worldliness is not about what you do, it's about your heart. Well, that is true, that it's about your heart. But it's about your heart and the reflection in your attitudes. And so what they've missed is that I could restrict people. I'll give you the perfect example. We have a great Christian school here. But we have young people that are here, and we give them a set of guidelines that they have to abide by. Let's say that I have a young man, and I say, look, you know, our rule here is that your hair, it has to be above your ears, and it has to be off your collar, and that's just the rule. It's an institutional rule, and you have a uniform you have to wear, and you're not allowed to say certain things, not allowed to do certain things. And this young man looks at me and says, okay, well, I'm part of the school. I will not do that. I mean, I'll abide by those rules. And he could go through from kindergarten all the way through 12th grade, walk across the stage here. I could call his name, and he could graduate from the school and never get a demerit, never get in trouble, always abide by the rules. And he would do all that, stand over there, have his diploma, be graduated. Does that mean he's not worldly? No. He could learn, I get along better by obeying the rules. But he might be as worldly as they come. Because there is a heart attitude that comes with it. And I need to get to the heart. And if I can get to the heart where I have the real problem, and look at the verse, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father has not consumed him is the idea. It's not that this person's not saved. He has not gotten the idea that I need to love God more than I love the world. He might be willing to do all the things that he's supposed to do, but he still loves the world. And it's not simply actions, but it is actions. If somebody goes out and they are a worldly person involved in all those actions, that betrays the attitude. So I know that person's worldly. But I can also have a person who behaves and still they're worldly. You kind of get that? It's not simply actions, but it is actions. And so you can't say that actions don't matter. This group has said that. Actions do matter. You have to figure out what to do and what not to do. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find that James chapter 4, Mr. Sarter read it this morning, friendship with the world is enmity with God, or friendship with the world is hatred toward God, is how that's translated in other places. If you love the world, that means you hate God. Well, that's cruel. I didn't say it. James did. But he said you can't love both. You have to come to a place where you decide who you're going to love. Now, let me give you the premise of this verse, and here's the first thing that I want you to get this morning. The other two will be much shorter, so number one is a lot longer, but here's number one. Your love for the world decreases as the depth of your relationship with God increases. This is kind of wordy, but I had trouble figuring out, how do you shorten this? Your love for the world decreases as the depth of your relationship with God increases. So, you spend time in the Bible. You're reading through the Bible. You spend time praying. And as you spend time reading and praying, and then you come to church and you get involved in your Sunday school class and you get involved in witnessing to people, you get involved in some ministries here, and you're really serious about having a relationship with the Lord, and then somebody says, hey, let's go out and have a night of drinking. No, I can't do that. Why? Because I love God. Well, you mean those rules over at that church? No, it doesn't have anything to do with the rules. It has to do with, I love God. I listened to some audio books, and there's a book that I had downloaded, and I was listening to it. It's called The Company. And I start listening to it, and as you listen to it, every once in a while there's this character, and he is just, his language is awful. And so about half an hour into the book, I have to say, you know what, I can't listen to this book. Now, the nice thing is, on that particular program, I can just say, I don't want that book, and they'll take it back. But even if the story's interesting, it's not a rule that keeps me from doing that. It's that I'm not going to listen to God's name used in vain. I'm not going to fill my mind with that kind of thing, that kind of language. There is a worldliness that I don't want. My love for God changes my behavior. That's what this verse is saying. The closer I get to God, the further I will want to be from worldliness. not from the world. God wants us in the world, but not of the world. We're not talking about exclusion, the Amish or Mennonite idea. We're talking about, but in the world, and saying, you know, there's some things I just can't do. There are some movies I just can't watch. Why, are you afraid somebody will find out? No, God's going to see. And I have a love for God, and my love for God says, no, I can't do that. Because I love God, there's certain language I won't use. Because I love God, there's certain things I won't do. And as the depth of my relationship with God increases, my love for the world decreases. But it's going to be a continual battle. Let's go to the second thing, because I'm going to put number two up here before I put the actual verses. The second thing that you're going to find in this struggle with worldliness is that you will continually battle the byproducts of the fall. Now, if I go back to number one, you'll think, all right, now, if we follow logic here, if I just spend all my time in the Bible and all my time praying, and I serve, and I never do much but just what the Lord wants me to do, I'll never have any problems with worldliness. No, it's not going to happen. Why? Well, let's go to verse 16 again. Verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, notice the three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when he comes to this verse, he says, now folks, look, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? I don't know if I need to describe that for you. This flesh has strong desires. It's a result of the fall. What about the second one? He says, in the lust of the eyes. What's the lust of the eyes? Well, there are things that appeal to different people. I got to tell you, Christy and I went down. Rebecca's had some trouble with an apartment and had sick and different things. So we went down Friday and helped her move. And I got the truck. And as I backed in to where she was moving, there's a Corvette sitting there. And this Corvette was gray. I mean, it was beautiful. This person had obviously purchased it recently. And I was doing my best to make the person nervous. You know, I have a commercial license, but I pulled that U-Haul right beside it. And I'm sure if his window was on that side, if I'd have looked up, he's going, is he going to hit it? You know, and the whole time. And there were a couple of guys helping us move, and one of the guys is going, look at that car. Well, truly to me, I don't want a Corvette. Now, if it would have been a Silverado, I'd have pulled over, left plenty of room, and I wouldn't have, be careful, maybe put that in the U-Haul when I'm done. But lust of the eyes, there are different things that appeal to different people. This is the idea of covetousness. Tonight, I'll give you just a little more more information about this. But this is it's epithumio. It's a word that means to have a strong desire for. It's usually used in a negative sense. And he says, this is people. We have this sinful nature where we just want things. And in the Old Testament, it was even to the point, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. You want people. And there's just this natural lust that we have. We see something and want it. I want that car. I want that boat. I want that house. I want that piece of property. I want this. And we just have this natural fleshly desire. And I don't care how long you're alive, you're going to battle this lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. Then he puts a third one in there and he says, the boastful pride of life. If you take different translations of the Bible, you'll find that this particular phrase will be translated differently in almost every version. And again, tonight I'm going to go through these a little bit in a little more detail. But the boastful pride of life is really, there are two key words in it. And the two words of are boastful and life. That I boast about my life. I've got this pride about who I am. I want to be somebody. I want to be known. I want to be the king of the hill. Everybody wants to be the king of the hill, and everybody can't be the Donald Trump. I'm really wanting to, but you can't be on the top of the hill everybody at the same time. But he said, these are the things that happen in the world. And if you look around you, don't you see this? Every once in a while you go through times in our culture or society where it's battled a little bit. You know, there's a pretty good idea now that we want to do some service, we want to feed the hungry, we're rich, and we want to do some things like that. But for the most part, people want what they want. There's a lust of the flesh. There's this desire to fulfill the flesh. There's this lust of the eyes. People want more and more stuff. I have some statistics in my office. Do you know if you compare 50 years ago, the amount of money spent on storage units in the United States of America 50 years ago to today, it's staggering. We have so much stuff in America, we can't even fit it in our houses, our huge houses. That's the lust of our eyes and the boastful pride of life. Look at me. Don't you run into that at work? People wanting to be somebody, people wanting to be known. This appeal to people, your name will be recognized. This is all worldly. This is all going to appeal to us. And when he comes to the end of this verse, he says, I want you to understand all that is in the world, these three things, this kind of attitude, this kind of spirit, this is not from the Father. This is from the world. This is not how God wants you to be. This is a result of the fallenness that you have. Your fallen nature is going to cause you to be like this. And so you're going to battle this fallen nature all of your life. Even as a Christian, you're going to battle that. Let's go to the last verse, verse 17. It says, the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, or also its lust. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. So here on the screen, I've got it. The one who does the will of God abides forever. This is his concluding statement to them. This is how he brings them to the place where he says, all right, this is what we're going to have to understand. This is the key thought that you're going to have to get. And that is that you must have, or you must cultivate, an eternal focus. You must come to the place where instead of looking at the things around you, you start looking at the things beyond you. My eternal focus. It doesn't matter what you have and who you are. It matters what you do for eternity. We were talking in choir this morning, and I said, well, that quote would work great for the service this morning. Carol Pollard was quoting from Jim Elliot, and it was the statement that he made where he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Carol had been in a little restaurant up in Maine, and on a saw blade, one of those things where they paint, they had painted that phrase up there in this restaurant. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the idea of verse 17. You give what you can't keep. I'm giving up the things of this earth. I can't keep them anyway. To gain what I will never lose in eternity. When you start looking at verse 17, you realize the world passes away. It's going to all be gone. I mentioned I'm 52, more than halfway through my life. The world is passing away. And the lusts thereof, all these things you desire, they're not going to go with you. You can spend your time focusing on the world, and you're not going to have anything when you're done. You're going to have all your toys during this life, and you won't be able to use them. But the other side of that is, he that does the will of God, or you put it this way, the one who does the will of God lives forever. I'm going to find out what God wants me to do instead of spending time focusing on what I want to do. There's another phrase that we know very well. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And here's John looking at the new believers, and he's saying, folks, do you get it? Love not the world. Don't spend your time loving the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And so spend your time doing the things that God wants you to do. Spend your time focused on what He wants. I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture with me today as we finish, and that's John chapter 17. Same writer, but it's the Gospel of John rather than the Epistle. He's trying to get people saved in the Gospel, and he's trying to show them how to live in his Epistle. Often we'll tell a new believer, read the book of John and then 1 John, because these are important things. Again, some of you will recognize that this is a prayer. Before Jesus went to the cross, it's his intercessory prayer for his disciples. And it doesn't just include the disciples that are alive. It is future as well. And as he prays, he comes to this place where he starts talking about the subject that you and I are talking about. And so let's turn to John chapter 17. Look at verse 15, please. As Jesus is praying, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil," or from the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify," or set them apart, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified," or set apart, "through the truth." Notice what he's praying there. He is not praying that you'll become a Mennonite or Amish. "Lord, I pray not that you'll take them out of the world." That is, that the world will be over there and here will be the Christians over here. He said, "I'm not praying for that." He said, "Lord, what I'm praying for is that you will keep them from the evil one. Keep them from being in the world and getting caught up in the world. That's not what we're here for." And Jesus said, "I sanctified myself. I set myself apart because I wanted to give them an example of how to live boldly in the world, but not become part of the world, the world system." And here was Jesus Christ, vitally involved with people, day after day, swarms of people. Yet he never sinned. He never got involved in some of the things that those people were involved in. He was a model of godly principles as he lived. He said, "I gave you that example." Here's what the Lord prayed. Help them to understand that their regeneration makes them different from the worldlings around them. You're not the same. This idea that you're just another person out in the world is different. When God sees you, he sees his child in the midst of a world that hasn't understood him yet. You're his representative. And as his representative, there are certain things that I must determine that I will and won't do. Because I have a love for God, it's going to change my behavior. Because I grow in that love for God, it may change my behavior even more. And so I told you at the end we'd come to a proposition. The proposition statement is, here's what you need to do. So here's where you come to the decision point. You must decide that you are different from the world-centered people in the culture around you. There's a group of world-centered people around you that are so caught up on money and fame and fulfilling the lust of their flesh and getting what they want. You're different from that. Your focus is doing the will of God. That's what I want to do. I want to find out what God wants me to do next. It is not saying that you can't enjoy living on this earth. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, because I love God, I'm different from the world-centered people in the culture around me. I'm God-centered. And because I'm God-centered, there are things that I can't watch. There are things that I won't say. There are places I won't go. There are things I won't wear. There is stuff that I have to change as a result of my desire to reflect my love for God. It's an attitude both ways. It's not simply standing up here and saying, "All right, here are the things you can do and can't do. And if you'll do it, you'll be a good Christian. If you don't do it, you're a bad Christian." Those are going to come because I love God. I'm going to decide there are some things that I can do. There are some things I can't do. But it's not because there's a list of rules. It's because there's a God that I love and I want to please Him. When I get my attitude, my heart right, then I'm going to find that my actions will follow. I am deciding. I have decided. I'm different from the world-centered people in the culture around me. Now, have you decided that? Have you decided I'm a Christian? And because I'm God's child and because I'm cultivating a relationship with Him, then I am going to have to be different from the world-centered people around me. You're going to come to the place where you're an example to the believers. We're going to play through that song in just a moment. Be an example of the believer in word and in conduct. And as we play through that, I'm asking you, if you've not made this decision, to do this today. Lord, I'm a believer. And because I'm a believer, I am different from the world-centered people in the culture around me. And it's not because pastors standing up saying you can or can't do this. It's because I have a love for God. And I want people to see that. Have you come to that place in your relationship with the Lord? Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, let me ask you not to look around for a moment. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to come to that place where you wrestle with that statement that was last on the screen. Have you decided that you're different from the world-centered culture around you? You're a believer. And because you're a believer, you're going to be different. And that's good. But it means that you're going to have to decide in advance, I will be different because I'm God's child, because I love Him. And today I trust that you'll come to that conclusion in your own heart, and it'll help you to make decisions on the things that you do and don't do. Let's stand together, please. In a moment, we're going to pray, and as we do each week, we're going to have somebody in the back of the auditorium. Todd and Sherry will be there. And if you need to talk to somebody, if you're not saved, please feel free to slip out, and we'll help you in any way that we can. But I'm going to ask you, will you pray and say, Lord, here's my decision. Here's how I'm going to respond to these three verses today. Now, Father, as we finish this service, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in lives. And Lord, I pray especially that as we take the time to apply Scripture, that your Holy Spirit will make it clear to us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for those who've already demonstrated an understanding that their love for you is the motivating factor in how they interact with the world. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us to continue to demonstrate that and continue to grow. Now, with our heads bowed, will you take the time just to say, Lord, here's what you've taught me today, and here's how I'm going to respond. Thank you. You can look this way. And as always, if you need to talk or need help, please let us know. We'd be glad to do that. I'm going to have Mr. Sarter come and dismiss us in prayer in just a moment. Go ahead and come. But two things as we leave. One, we have a regular evening service tonight. We've had some changes in the schedule. So 6:00, choir practice at 5:00. But let me say something about choir practice. Several of you have done this. We're going to start the cantata tonight. We're going to start our cantata tonight, and that'll be something we'll do at Christmas. But we practice that at 5:30 on Sunday night. and I need some more voices for that. And so I would invite you, I might not want to come for choir all the time, but if you want to sing for Christmas, we need some folks to do that. And so if some of you want to join Cassidy in coming for that, you'd be welcome to do that. I think we had 4, 5, 6 that did it last year, just sang for the cantata. And so if you can carry a tune, then come on out. Now, if you're completely tone deaf, that's one thing, but most of you are not, all right, because I've heard you sing. But we would love to have some more people involved in choir for the cantata. And so 5:30, the rest of the choir will be here at 5 o'clock, but the cantata will be at 5:30. We'll practice that. All right, Mr. Sharder, will you pray for us, please?
Let's pray. God, we stand before you as we think about what your word says to us and what was preached this morning. May our lives be different for you. May we see that the goal for living differently is you. And may we honor and glorify your name. I pray that you touch us, no matter who we are or where we're at. I pray that you speak to our hearts today, that we might in turn obey you and love not the world. We look to you now, Lord, for blessings. We thank you that we can gather together with each other in your presence and honor and glorify you. May our hearts encourage one another. May we see that the new week before us demands that we listen to what we heard today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.